Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I like to take these week or a couple of weeks often at the first of the year to just share with you some thoughts that are on my heart. Start your new year off. So we will get to the Sermon on the Mount, and it may be next week, it may be the week after. But I'm excited about this morning and sharing my heart's burden, the Word of God, with you. Father, we are thankful this morning that you are God and that you've revealed yourself to us and that we know you, the living God, and that you abide in us through your Spirit and that your Son is before you in glory and represents us. And we thank you for the church of Jesus Christ, that which he has given us as such a special gift, the church of whom we are believers. I pray this morning that we would have a greater understanding of your love for the church, Lord Jesus, so that we might love that which you love. We thank you for this church and what you've done in our lives through it. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. As I look back as my 45 years now as a Christian, I thank God that one of the greatest gifts that he gave me right at the very outset of my salvation was a real love. A real love for the Church of Jesus Christ, corporate. Now, I don't mean just going to church. I mean a real, genuine love in my heart for the local church. It's almost comical. Over the last 2 weeks, I've been thinking back. I still remember the first time I went to church. It was about 10 or 11 days after my salvation. You have to put yourself back in the end of the 70s, the early 80s. I really didn't fit in. My hair was down below my shoulders. I showed up the first time in cutoffs and flip-flops. I had an idolatrous necklace of a Hindu god that a friend had given me. I hadn't been to church since I was 10 years old, basically. So I didn't know what to expect, but let me tell you what happened. After that morning worship service, the entirety of the experience had such an impact upon me that I came back that evening for what was called back then the Sunday evening Bible study. Then I showed up 2 days later, Tuesday night. They called it church visitation. It was a small group of believers who got together to go out to evangelize. The very next day, Wednesday, I showed up for what was Wednesday prayer meeting. Soon, I started coming out every Friday night to what we have here, the young adult Bible study that we had back then. Shortly thereafter, I joined together in a Monday evening prayer time at a member's home. We prayed for about a year. It was 3 hours every Monday evening. We prayed for revival in New England. Only about five of us showed up, but we were faithful to that prayer meeting. I joined the church softball team. That was the easy one. But they met every Saturday morning for a softball game with other churches. Soon after I joined the church, I started picking up an elderly handicapped lady at a facility where she was. I would bring her to church every Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday evenings. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. Everything that I could be at, I was at. Everything I could be involved in, I was. Every way I could serve, I did. Now listen, I get it. I was single at the time. I needed everything that I could get to break me away from all of my pre-salvation wickedness. But at the same time, I have to let you know that I am thankful for all of it. And here's what I want you to know this morning. All of that mindset has never stopped for me. It has continued on from those very earliest days of my Christian life right up into this very day. In fact, it was a love for Christ's church that brought Shirley and I together. You see, we kept running into each other at the various church services and church activities that we both were attending. I mean, it seems like we often found ourselves together serving in some aspect of the church, and we became friends. What I'm trying to say, beloved, is that the Church of Jesus Christ has been the center of my life, and I could take you through my time at Bible college, seminary, all before I became a pastor, which now becomes somewhat easier to say. But the Church of Jesus Christ, since that time, has been the center of my life and our family's life for all of these years. And when I think deeply about it, when I think biblically about it, then I could honestly say this with absolute confidence. There is nothing that God has used more in my Christian life to mature me. Nothing He has used more in the life of my marriage, more in the life of the raising of my children, than the various local churches that I've had the privilege to be part of. The centrality of the local church has been absolutely essential in every single good thing that God has done in my earthly life. So with saying all of that, I want to speak to you this morning, and maybe next week as well, really about a great burden of my heart, and that is your love for the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you have a question in your mind, why? I mean, why would we devote a message or two to this theme? I mean, Pastor, of course we love the church. We are here, right? Well, I think there are two primary reasons to take a week or two on this topic. One is because of how so many Christians today think about the church. You're familiar with one of the great characters in world history. His name was Winston Churchill. Very important man in our world during his time and spilling over to today. Well, you maybe don't know this, but Churchill was not at all a religious man. And once he was asked about the distance between himself and the Church of England. In other words, it was a time when London was being bombed every day and people were flocking to churches and begging God for it to stop. And yet Churchill never found himself in a church. He responded to the question, "I am not a pillar of the church. I find I could better support the church from the outside." Unfortunately, that's the view of many professing Christians today. Certainly when we examine their priorities, they seem to be more on the outside than they are on the inside. And to be honest with you, many who regularly attend churches across our country aren't committed to a local church. Many Christians think about church the way we might think about a restaurant. They choose a church based primarily on their own personal taste and preferences. They only go when they desire. They only partake in what they want on the menu. They rate it on how well that church meets their wants and their needs, and they leave week after week with no sense of responsibility to their fellow diners or to the restaurant as a whole. Beloved, that's not how any Christian should think about what Paul calls the household, the family of God. Now, there's a second and more compelling reason to speak about this topic of our love for the church, and that is that we should love the church because Jesus loves the church. You see, ultimately the goal of the Christian life is not to get us to heaven, but it's to conform us to the image of Christ, which means we love what He loves and we hate what He hates. Occasionally I'll meet with someone in my office and they'll begin to tell me how much they love Jesus, and they'll go on to tell me that they have no real involvement in the local church, which is impossible. Those are oxymorons. It's absolutely nonsense. To be like Christ, to love Christ, is to love His church because Jesus loves the church. So we love what He loves.
You can't truly love Jesus without loving his bride. The more like him you become, the more you begin to love that which he loves. And listen, wherever you are this morning in your commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ, obviously you could always grow. You could always love your wife more. Right, men? And that's the reason for this lesson, to become more like Jesus Christ and to understand his love and commitment to his bride, his church. Now in Ephesians 5, familiar passage, Paul points out that every Christian marriage is a living reminder of Christ's love for his church. Look at verse 31. And we've preached through this before when we went through Ephesians, so we're not going to deal with all of it. Paul says, for this reason, you notice it's in all caps, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is from Genesis chapter 2. This is Moses' inspired commentary on the first marriage. Husbands are to love their wives in order to reflect God's original design in marriage. But that's not the ultimate goal in marriage. The ultimate goal of marriage is to point those around us to the ultimate love in the universe, which is Christ's love for his church, for his bride. Look at verse 32. This, what I just said in verse 31, this mystery is great. And I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul here means that marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. What he's saying here is utterly profound, beloved. He's saying, here's a mystery. In other words, this was something that was not known previously but to God, but now he is revealing it to us. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, when Moses wrote Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 through 24, that quote there in verse 31, Moses was speaking of a man and a wife, he was speaking of marriage, but I myself are taking that truth and that design of marriage, and I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. So Paul interprets Genesis 2:24 as referring to Christ and his church. Which is really kind of shocking when you think about it, because we all kind of have this mistaken idea that here's Paul, he's sitting in a Roman prison, he's writing this epistle to the church at Ephesus, and he's trying to come up with a great illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. And he's thinking, and he says, oh, I have it, Eureka, it is marriage is the perfect illustration. That is completely backwards. You see, in eternity past, God decided to save sinners. He decided to save sinners through the cross work of his Son. And then, in order that we might get the understanding of Christ's love for his bride, God creates marriage to be a picture of Christ's love for his people. In other words, God created marriage not only because it's not good for a man to be alone, okay? But God creates marriage as a powerful illustration of the relationship that believers have with his Son. And that's what lies behind the entire passage here of a husband's love for his wife. So let me kind of cut into the middle of the passage somewhat and read the portion that I want to go through. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Now remember, Paul writes this, the elders at the church at Ephesus stand up and they're reading this. So the first word here as they get to this point is husbands. All the husbands look up, all the wives nudge the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What's the standard? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, when we look at this passage, I mean, there's so much here. We need to look at it in a few different ways. Clearly, the applicational construction here is how a husband ought to love his wife, and we get that. But the theological foundation that undergirds that application is Christ's love for his church. So the practical implication that comes out of this is that every believer must love the church because every believer is being conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ loves the church. That's how I want us to look at the text this morning. Not at a husband's love for his wife. We've done that. But the theological foundation that undergirds that, because this text provides two essential principles about Christ's love for his church, and I want to identify them. And I pray you'll be as encouraged by these as I have been over the past maybe 10 days. I've been meditating on them. So let's begin. Number one, the church is the supreme object of Christ's earthly love. The church is the supreme object of Christ's earthly love. Now, let me try to be clear about what Paul means here when he uses the term church. Christ loved his church. Number one, and not number one in order, but number one, he means the church universal. So the Greek word for church, when you see church in the Bible, is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means to gather together. It is a called out group that assembles together. Now, the New Testament uses this word 109 times, and primarily there are two different senses of this word ekklesia. So a few times, it refers to what theologians call the universal church. That is the entire body of Christ, all believers everywhere throughout the world. So it's used that way. There's a couple that are iffy. So I'll say it's used that way about 17 times of 109 times the word ekklesia occurs. It refers to all believers everywhere, and you might add, in all times. Now, it means that in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, who did Christ die for? The church at Ephesus, yes, but certainly beyond that. He died for the entirety of the church. So he died for all who would believe for all time. So 17 times approximately, when the word ekklesia, church, is used in the New Testament, it's used of the invisible, universal church, the church as God sees it. It's not visible to us. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought it means the gathered ones, the assembled ones. It does. They have not gathered yet, but one day all believers for all time will gather with our Lord in glory. So about 17 times the universal church, but most of the time, when this word ekklesia is used, it is referring to the local church. Local assemblies like ours that profess faith in the Christ of Scripture. So the word church is used of the universal church, all true believers everywhere around the planet, about 17 times, but about 92 times it is a local gathering, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. A local gathering of believers, West Hills Baptist Church. Now, let me just be clear on this in brief. So when I say local church, I don't mean the building in which the church meets in. You see, the building's not the church. The building's just the building. It's a nice building, but it's still a building. You're the church. You are the believers who are assembled or gathered together. It's the church that happens to meet in this building. So the church is the people who belong to Christ. So the point is, Jesus doesn't just love the church universal, all believers everywhere who one day will assemble in glory with him, but he also loves local churches like ours. Now this is clear in the New Testament. Jesus loved the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul is speaking to this particular church in the city of Ephesus. He says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." That is Jesus loving this specific assembly in the city of Ephesus. Listen to what our Lord said to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but 2,000 years ago, Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, I will make them, that's the enemies of the gospel, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, the church at Philadelphia, and make them know how much I have loved you. The apostles, writing the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, primarily write to local churches or to pastors of those local churches. You remember the very last communication that we have from our Lord is in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to whom? Seven specific local churches in the region of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus says to John, I want you to write in a book what you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Just let that just sink into to our minds for a moment. Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves our church. He loves the church universal, all true believers everywhere that are not gathered but one day will gather, but he loves local churches as well, individual churches like ours.
Think about it. The church is the only entity on this planet under the immediate loving leadership of Christ. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the local Kiwanis Club, the political party, whatever that one might be. He is the head of the church. When you go back, you listen to that high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. He uses a particular phrase, I think it's seven times. He is praying, Father, those whom you have given me, those whom you in eternity past, believers, have given to me. So in eternity past, the Father chose us, the bride, believers, for his son, and our Lord, the bridegroom, loves those, how could he not, loves those whom his Father has given him. In fact, three times, we'll look at it later, three times here in Ephesians 5, Paul says that Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves his church. So, the object of Christ's love is his church. It is local assemblies, like ours, churches that preach the gospel, is made up primarily of believers. He loves his church. The question is, what does this love that Jesus has for his church look like? What does his love for us look like? What does his love, because you are the church if you're a believer, what does his love for you look like? Well, I want to answer that for us. Because whatever Christ's love is for our church, for you, our love for the church should mirror his love for the church. So our second point, let's consider the manifestations of Christ's love for his bride, which is the church. So in these verses, there are at least four important manifestations of Christ's love for his bride. In other words, here's how Jesus loves his church, and we are to love the church in a similar fashion. So let me give them to you. Number one, he loves his church, obviously here, you would know this, with a sacrificial love. Look at the end of verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church, how? And he gave himself up for her. So Christ loves the church so much that he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper. How does Jesus' sacrificial love for the church, how does it manifest itself? What are some elements that reflect on his sacrificial love for the church? There are tons of these in the New Testament. Let me give you a few. Number one, through his incarnation. Jesus demonstrated his sacrificial love for the church through his incarnation by becoming a man, by coming to the pig pen of this planet. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven's glory, yet for your sake he became poor. In other words, he became a man. He came to this earth so that you, through his poverty, through his emptying himself, coming to this earth, might become rich. So Jesus shows his sacrificial love for his church by becoming a man, coming into this world, leaving heaven's glory. Also, he shows his sacrificial love to his church by humbly serving the saints. The great example of that is in John chapter 13. You remember it's Thursday night, the final Passover Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. He'll be crucified the next day. John writes in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour of his death would come, that he was going to depart out of this world and go to be with the Father, having loved his own all this time that were in the world, now he is going to love them in these last hours to the uttermost. How did he demonstrate that love? Verse 5, he stood up in the midst of that Passover dinner. He took off his outer garment. He took off his inner garment. He wrapped himself in a towel. He took a pitcher of water. He poured it in a basin. He got on his hands and knees, and he went around to the feet of each disciple and began to wash their filthy feet, something shocking that the master would do in that culture. By the way, Jesus still puts our needs before his. That doesn't sound right. Jesus has no needs, but you understand what I'm saying. He puts our interests first. Let me say it that way. Jesus also shows his sacrificial love to us by revealing himself to us. John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. John 15, 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. In other words, the master comes up to a slave and says, dig a hole. The slave says, why? The master says, dig the hole. But he says, now I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. In other words, I demonstrate my love to you by making known unto you all the Father has made known to me. Jesus' sacrificial love is revealed in his self-disclosure to us. He didn't have to tell us who he was. He just could have saved you. One day you died, you woke up in heaven, oh, I'm saved. But he revealed himself to us. It was a demonstration of love. Now, most of all, of course, in this passage, he shows his sacrificial love through his substitutionary death, which is the main point of the passage. Again, the end of verse 25, Christ also loved the church by giving himself up for her. And if you're wondering what that looks like, what that was, look back at verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you, the church at Ephesus, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Kind of right out of the Old Testament language, right? They would take an animal, they would sacrifice the animal on the altar, the smoke of the animal would rise into the sky, seemingly into the presence of God in heaven, into the presence of that, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the earthly presence of God was, and that smell would be a sweet aroma to God, and it would kind of, massage his wrath against those sinners. So Jesus' sacrificial death, his demonstration of love for the church, it satisfied God's wrath towards believing sinners. He gave himself to accomplish that. This passage is also, we're going to get there, set against the backdrop of an ancient wedding. In the ancient world, usually when there was an engagement, we'll talk about that a little bit, when it was formalized, the groom, he would give two gifts at the engagement to his bride-to-be, two dowries, if you will. Now, the first one would be given to the father of the bride. We kind of get it, like the father's like, please, will you take her? I'm tired of paying for her. But back then, the father would be losing this worker on the farm. Life was so hard. She worked around the home. She worked outside the home. And for the loss the father and the family would experience, the bridegroom would give a dowry to the father to kind of make that up. The second gift that the bridegroom would give would be to his bride. It would be an expression of his love to his bride. Jesus loved his bride, the church, and he demonstrated that love in the wedding gift that he gave us, and that was himself. He loved us so much that the wedding present was to give himself to redeem us from the penalty of our sins and to satisfy God's wrath which was upon us as sinners. Now, there's another thing You could think, we go on and on here with Christ's demonstration of sacrificial love, but we could go to the future. Listen to Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Jesus said, blessed are those servants who the master will find on the alert, and when he comes, truly I say to you, he will have them recline at his table and he will come and wait on them. Now listen, certainly in eternity, we're going to serve our Lord, right? That's not surprising to us, but the shocking thing is that he will serve us. Another demonstration of sacrificial love. Now, so don't miss Paul's supreme point in Ephesians 5, that the real standard of love is nothing less than Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death for all of those who believe on the cross. Both verbs in verse 25 point back to the cross. Look at verse 25. Christ loved the church, first verb, and showed that love by giving himself up at the cross. So, Jesus loves his church with a sacrificial love. Now, a second expression of his love is he loves his church with a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26. So that he gave himself up for this purpose, so that he might sanctify her, his bride, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word. Now, I want you to get Paul's flow of thought here from verse 25. Christ died for the church. Now, look at the second half of verse 26. He died for the church that he might, past tense there, cleanse the church by the washing of the water of the word. This is what theologians refer to. You've heard us use this word before, regeneration. It is a spiritual cleansing of the sinner's soul at the moment of salvation, where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give our souls, you might say, a bath. It's what Titus referred to, or Paul referred to in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He talked about the washing of regeneration. It's what happened to you if you're a believer at the very moment of conversion. I think a great illustration of it, again, is our passage in John chapter 13. Jesus puts it this way. He says, at salvation, he's talking to his disciples, at salvation, you received a spiritual bath. In other words, there was a complete and total washing of your soul. Your sins were forgiven. But while you live in this earth, you still live in the flesh. You're still a sinner. It is a sinful world. As you move through this world, you're going to pick up dirt. That's the illustration on your feet, right? They wore sandals. That's why he was washing their feet. But it was a metaphor for a greater illustration of sin. You're going to be sinning, so you still need to be washing your feet on a regular basis. And what's his purpose behind this sanctification at salvation? Look at the beginning of verse 26. So that for this purpose he might sanctify her. Having, in other words, cleansed us in regeneration at the moment of salvation, he sets out then through this life to prepare us for the ultimate meeting when the marriage will take place with Christ. He sets out to sanctify us. So this is Christ's purpose in giving himself for us. Again, verse 26. So that for this reason he might sanctify her, the church, believers, having in the past at salvation cleansed her by the washing of water of the word. So Jesus doesn't give himself in death solely to purchase our forgiveness. His aim is much greater. It is to make us holy, to make us like him. Now, why does he want to make us holy? Well, look at verse 27. That, for this reason, this purpose, that he might present to himself the church. Here's why he wants to make us holy, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, his bride in all of her glory. This is wedding language, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The picture is of a beautiful bride on her wedding day in a stunning dress adorned with all of these brilliant jewels ready for the wedding. He gives these metaphors, having no spot, there is no stain or blemish on her character, no wrinkle, no sign of spiritual aging or any such thing. There is no perfection at all. And just in case you start thinking he's talking about a real wedding here, he ends it at the end of verse 27, showing it's all a metaphor. He is doing this for his church. He is making her holy and blameless. So Christ's goal in our salvation, at least in this passage, is that collectively he wants the church and individually you, if you're a believer, holy and blameless. Holy, you reflect his purity. Blameless, he wants you to be totally without moral defect. Now, that's not going to happen in this life. It's to be a progressive sanctification, but it will happen on the day the marriage is consummated when Christ returns. So Jesus intends to present believers this way, in the way a bride presents herself, holy and pure, ideally, before her bridegroom at the wedding day. That's the goal. And again, the presentation ultimately happens at the second coming of Christ when he returns for his bride. Now, here's the point. Christ's great concern for his bride is her spiritual well-being. In regeneration, that she knows him, and sanctification, that she manifests a growing moral likeness to him. So here's the overall picture behind verse 26 and 27. It's an ancient wedding. And we've talked about this before. There were two parts of the ancient wedding. Jesus is kind of combining both in this picture. There is the betrothal. It was the period between, it was about a year before the actual wedding. When we would call it engagement, only the betrothal was much more serious and much more binding. And it would happen about a year before the wedding day, and the bridegroom would have a year to show that he would be able to provide for this girl. So he would build an addition normally onto his father's house. The father would give him part of the field, part of the herd. He would work that field. He would keep those herds. He would prove to the father that he was going to be able to take care of the daughter. So that was the first part, the engagement period. The second part was the huppah. That was the actual occasion of the wedding day. And here's how it would work on the wedding day. That the bridegroom and his groomsmen would leave his house sometime during the day. Usually it'd be later afternoon. There would be a processional to the bride's house. She'd be there with all of her bridesmaids. She would be ready. And he would come and he would get her, and they would march through the streets of the village. There'd be singing, there'd be instruments, there'd be music. They would make their way back to the bridegroom's house. That's when the wedding ceremony would take place. Then in that house right there, there would be the consummation of the wedding. We call it the honeymoon. And outside there would be this great celebration and reception. And all of that is combined together in this picture. Now, the culmination of the first part of the wedding, the betrothal, becomes the preparations for the wedding day. The bride, that morning of her wedding, would bathe herself. She would dress in that dress that she and maybe her mom have been preparing for a year now. She would adorn herself with the various jewels. Now, what does that have to do with us? Spiritually speaking, we now live in the betrothal period. We are to be being prepared for the time when Christ will come so that we'll be as much like him as we possibly can when he returns for us. So now is the time for us to prepare ourselves for the wedding. Now, the question is, how does that happen? Well, there's an interesting verse. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. John says this, the marriage, this is the time when the marriage is consummated in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And yet John goes on to say, yet it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, it's an interesting passage because on one hand it says it's our job, the church, to make ourselves ready, but it also makes it clear that we can't be ready without Christ. It is given to us to make ourselves ready. Now in Ephesians 5, it's absolutely one-sided. Paul says Christ himself is preparing us. Look at verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she'd be holy and blameless. Now, this is absolutely critical for us to get it. We need to remind ourselves that we cannot prepare ourselves for the time we meet Christ. We cannot sanctify ourselves. Christ has to do it. Now, we have a role. That's what Revelation speaks to. Our role is to know the Word of God and thus to know the God of the universe and to obey His Word. But we cannot change our own hearts. We cannot sanctify ourselves. He does that as we seek to obey Him. And when He's done, the church, that's each of us individually, will have no moral or spiritual stains at all when He's done, when He returns. So the church is being cleansed and purified by Christ. At salvation, you received the bath, but through this life, your sanctification, you need to be continually cleansed. You need to be growing. And when the bride is ready and Christ will decide that, he will return for her. Verse 27, he will present to himself his bride, the church, in all her glory. Jesus is coming for his bride. The church has been betrothed, engaged to him. He has set his love upon her. He gave her a gift, a dowry. That was his own life. It's reflected, by the way, in that hymn that we will often sing, the church's one foundation. Listen to one of the verses. For from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So he is preparing us now in He is preparing a place for us now in the Father's house, John 14. And one day he will come for us and he will take us to that place that he is preparing for us. And there we will celebrate. That'll go on forever, by the way. We will celebrate the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 20. And we will live with him and as his special objects of love, special objects of care in the place he is preparing, and then on a new earth forever and ever. So, Christ sanctifying love for his church, initiated at regeneration, the moment of your salvation, continues in this life in what we call progressive sanctification, consummated at the return of Christ in what we call glorification. Now, so far in this passage, Paul's been using the picture of Christ's love for his church as a wedding, but he's going to switch metaphors now in verse 28, and it's going to be helpful. He's going to use a second picture, and that is how we treat our bodies and how Jesus treats his body. So we begin to explain how that picture works. Look at verse 28. So, husbands, there's the immediate application. So husbands ought, it is a husband's moral obligation. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Paul says, naturally, we have a love for ourselves. One of the main ways that we manifest that love is by caring for our bodies. Verse 29, for no one ever yet hated his own body. No person, at least we would say, in a rational, reasonable state of mind, because we have a lot of problems nowadays, but no one in a rational, reasonable state of mind refuses to care for his own body. So the picture works here, because by nature we care for our bodies, and then we're going to see Christ also cares for his body, which is not a physical body like ours. It is the church of Jesus Christ, his body. Look at verse 29. For no one ever yet hateth his own body, but nourish and cherishes it just as Christ also does his body, the church. So we get two more expressions of Christ's love here. So number one, he loves his church with a sacrificial love. Number two, he loves his church with a sanctifying love. Number three, he loves his church with a nourishing love. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Now, this language, by the way, of nourish was actually included in many marriage contracts in the first century. That the husband would actually sign in a marriage contract that he was responsible to cherish, to nourish, and to clothe his bride, to care for her. The word nourish actually is a physical word. It means to provide for, to care for, to feed, which is something we naturally do with our bodies. We're getting ready to do it downstairs in another half hour or so. So we will do that. Christ is commanding men in their love here to love their wives by providing for the physical needs of their wives, just like each man provides for the physical need of his own body. And the reason that we're to do so, he says, and I don't want you to miss this, is because Jesus does the same for his body. That's the model. He cares for the physical needs of the church, his body. See, Jesus isn't here no more on earth. He is in heaven, but he still leaves a body, but it's not the body Jesus was in when he was here 2,000 years ago. It is the church. It is the body of Christ. Now, there's so much evidence in Scripture that Christ nourishes, physically cares for his body, his church, his people. Psalm 23, the good shepherd meets the needs of his sheep, still waters, lush green pastures. You remember Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus says, I feel compassion on the people. They've been with me for 3 days now, and I've been teaching them, and now it's time for them to go home, but they have nothing to eat, and I'm afraid they're going to faint on the way home. And he provides this lavish meal for them, their physical needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. How? In Christ Jesus. Christ provides for all of the physical needs for the members of his body, the members of the church. And listen, he doesn't do it barely enough so we get by, but with the same lavishness that we tend to bestow on our own bodies. Christ loves the church with a nourishing love. He cares for her physical needs. He cares for your physical needs. Do you realize, by the way, every time your physical needs are met, in other words, the next time your heart beats, the next breath you take, the next bite of food you eat, next time you wake up, next time you go to sleep, it is because of Jesus' personal care. If he took a nap on you for 30 seconds, you would cease to exist. All right, number four, let's move. Fourth manifestation of his love is that he loves his church with a cherishing love. Verse 29, not only does he nourish, but he cherishes his body. No, every man cherishes his own body. We know all about that. Just as Christ also does his body, the church. What does it mean to cherish? Literally, the word cherish there means to bring heat to keep warm. When it's used metaphorically like it is here, it means to tenderly care for, to gently care for. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. It is of a nursing mother tenderly caring for her brand new infant child. You see, Jesus just doesn't provide for us, care for us, but he does it without grudging. He does it tenderly. He does it gently, just like we provide for our own bodies. Just like a nursing mother would treat her infant child. That's how Christ treats us. The end of verse 29, just as Christ also does the church. Why? Because, here's why, we are actually members of his body. His body's not here anymore. We are his body. Christ took care of his body when he was here, takes care of his body now. So we are members of his body. Every Christian, true Christian, is a member of the body of Christ. So if you're a true believer, what does that mean? That you have recognized your sinfulness before God. You recognize you're under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You've, what the Bible calls, repented. You've turned from your sin and you've turned to Christ. And his death on the cross is your only hope for forgiveness and being right with God. If you are truly a believer, then Christ cherishes you. He treats you with tenderness, with gentleness. How does he show that cherishing? Well, there's a long list. I'm not even going to begin to go through it. But let me tell you this, because I think this one is so good. Three times in this chapter, he verbally expresses his love to us. Look at verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. There's number one. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church. Look at verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives. Now look at the end of it, the end of verse 29. Just as Christ also does love his church. I mean, listen, aren't you glad for it? Because I'll be honest, I don't feel very lovable. And if the Bible didn't tell me that Christ loves me, then I probably would never come to that conclusion knowing what I know about me. If you're a believer, Jesus wants you to know that he loves you. You know, I mean, listen, it's the old joke with husbands and wives, right? Husbands, they really struggle with this. And you got the husband who says to his wife, honey, I told you when we got married, I love you. If I ever change my mind, you'll be the first to know. That's not Jesus. Compare that with Christ's open, lavish expressions of love for his bride. He cherishes us. I mean, we don't have time to develop these, but elsewhere in Scripture, he expresses this cherishing love in all kinds of wonderful terms of endearment. There are times he calls us brothers and sisters. He calls us little children. He calls us little ones, all terms that express a certain tender love to us. He comforts us. He protects us, he guides us, he defends us, he provides for us, he encourages us, he emphasizes with us, he fulfills our requests beyond what we even ask. And he does it all with a gentle, tender love. This is what kind of Savior we have. This is our bridegroom. So, number one, the expression of Christ's love for us is sacrificial. He puts our interest first. Number two, his love is sanctifying. He meets all of our spiritual needs. Number three, his love is a nourishing love. He meets our physical needs. Number four, it's a cherishing love. He meets all those needs with a tender, gentle, warm, loving spirit. That's Christ's love for his church. It's truly amazing. But the question remains, what are the implications of Christ's love for his church to us? Well, the obvious one in this context, it's pretty easy, we've been through it, is for husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, all right? We're not going to go through that again, but let me give you three more important inferences, implications of the principles we looked at that have to do with us and our relationship to the church, all right? So here we go. Number one, all of us who are the bride of Christ, in other words, we belong through salvation to Christ, all of us ought to be submitting to the head of the church in everything. That's verse 22 through 24. Christ is the head of the church, just like you are the head. Who calls the shots in your life? Your head does, right? If you haven't figured that out, you know, see me afterwards. But the head does. So Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, that's in marriage, as Christ is also the head of the church. Beginning in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ. So is that your heart? I mean, do you understand that your portion in life, in this relationship with your bridegroom, is to be submissive to Jesus Christ in everything, whether you like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether you disagree with it or not. He's your head. Number two, because Christ loves the church in these ways that I've described, if we are going to love as he loves, if we are going to be being like him, we need to love the local church with a sacrificial, sanctifying, nourishing, cherishing love in all that those words mean that I've tried to explain to you. If we love the church like that, it's going to mean several practical things. Let me give you a few. All right, here we go. Number one, it means you're going to belong to a church. That did already set some of you off. Maybe in the wrong direction. Let me read you what Spurgeon says, all right? Spurgeon said this, I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church. Spurgeon responds, now, why not? Well, because I could be a Christian without it. Spurgeon replies, are you quite clear about that? Let me ask you, what is a brick made for? It's to help build a house. It's of no use for that brick to be kicked around, laying on the side of the road, and not in a house. It's a good-for-nothing brick then. So, you Rolling Stone Christian, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you to live. Beloved, simply put, loving Christ's church means being committed, belonging to the church. The church should matter to you. You say you're a believer because it matters most to Jesus, who is your Lord. To put it as a book that a man wrote years ago, it's time to stop dating the church, but to make a commitment. Number two, loving the church also means that you'll be faithful to worship and serve in that church. Now, I think you have to check your definition of what faithfulness is at this point, because we all may have different definitions. Is it every time you feel like it? I'll be there every time I have nothing else better to do. Every Lord's Day that I wake up on time. And listen, a good answer is not, well, I watched on YouTube. Hebrews 10:25 talks about the importance of not neglecting the corporate worship of the church. Loving the church means being faithful, God's definition of faithfulness, to worship and fellowship in that church. That was the early believers. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were, and here's their terms for faithfulness, continually devoting. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the church. So at least it means this. You don't sneak into the church hoping no one else sees you. Sneak out hoping no one else meets you on the way out. And next time you come, you get your own certain dose of self-centered spirituality. But you're in and out and have no relationship otherwise. The church is a family to which each and every true believer belongs. And family gets to know each other. Family spends time with each other. Ask my wife. Ask our girls, ask Pastor Evan and his wife, ask Pastor Stephen and his wife. Here's the question. Who have been the most positive spiritual influences in your lives? Now, I haven't asked them that question. And I would tell you, here's their answer. So outside of their parents, obviously, of which my understanding is they were faithful members to a church, it has been believers in the various churches that they've been part of. In other words, Sunday school teachers, friends their parents made, friends they made, pastors they sat under, church members they served with. Beloved, listen, there is a reason that God instructed his children to build their lives and build their families around the local church. And the great reason for that is the Church of Jesus Christ is God's great and primary means of sanctification in the lives of his people. You want to stay an infant Christian? Distance yourself from the local church. I mean, come, but don't come faithfully. Serve, but don't commit to serve too much. Give, but never to the point where it affects your lifestyle. Have acquaintances, but don't build relationships. Let it be the church you go to, but not your spiritual family. Number three, loving the church means that we'll faithfully serve in the church. The primary way that we are called to serve Jesus Christ is not somewhere out there, but primarily in here. In other words, in the body. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each believer has received a spiritual gift. That is our spiritual giftedness. All of your time, talents, and resources, and that unique spiritual gift that you got at salvation. Peter says, employ it in the serving of one another. In other words, in the context of the church. Do you realize that Christ intends you to expend time, effort, resources to serve both Him and His bride, the local church? It should cost every believer something of their lives to be serving in the church, to be part of the church, time and effort and resources that you invest in the church body. I mean, think about the metaphor for a moment. You're part of the body of Christ, right? Think about your own physical body. Is every part of your physical body employed in serving the rest of your body? Of course, your hand is there to serve all the rest of your body. Your eye serves the rest of your body. Your feet serve the rest of your body. So it should be with every part, every member of the body of Christ that we are employed to serve the rest of the body. So, the implications for all of us in this passage are to submit to the head of the church in everything, and to love the local church in every way that love can express itself. Finally, let me give you this last one. Maybe it's the best one. You should be amazed at the delight Christ has in you if you're a believer. You should be amazed. As we go through this passage, you should be absolutely amazed at how much Christ loves you. Let me give you an Old Testament verse. Isaiah 62 in verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So think Kyle and Andrea. Think Stephen and Kat. Think Chris and Elena. Think Sam and Alexa. Think Lincoln and Allie. Think TJ and Brittany. Now, they're married already, but they're going to go through the ceremony. Had to do it when they got saved. But think those, these are the marriages that I know of. And I may have missed one here. Don't feel slighted, all right? It's what happens when you get old. But think how much those brides mean to those bridegrooms. And what it'll be like on that day. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride as God rejoices over you. That's how Christ thinks of you. As His beloved bride, He loves you, rejoice over you. He can hardly wait. This is John 17, 24, that great high priestly prayer. Father, I pray, here's what I want, here's what I desire, that they who You have given Me be with Me where I'm going. I'm going to heaven tomorrow. I'm going to be with You. My desire is that they would come. The Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. He can't wait for the day when we will gather together universally in heaven. If you're going to be like Him, you should love His church too. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the church of Jesus Christ, the overflow of the brilliance of the mind of the Almighty, the great gift of Jesus, our Savior, to His bride. We say thank You this morning for the church as a whole and this church in particular. Lord Jesus, help us to understand Your love for the church so that we might properly love the church ourselves. And Lord, we'll thank You for this work You'll do in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.